Consider almost the entire chapter of chapter 46. The final verses of this chapter seem to more set up chapter 47, which we'll consider next week, so we'll take those verses then. Kids, your word of the day, if you're counting words, is Egypt. If you'd like to draw a picture of the sermon, you could draw a picture of Joseph greeting Jacob, which is the beautiful, happy ending that comes to our story this morning. This is the narrative of Jacob and his family coming down to Egypt. We've been building toward this for a while. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word that can be said of God the Father concerning God the Son, applied to us by God the Spirit. Give ear to the Word of God. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Hagi, Shuni, Esban, Eri, Erodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Haber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ahi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Jesus Christ is alive. And because of His living power, would You teach us by Your Word today for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I told someone this week that if you are a Hebrew child growing up in about the 9th century B.C. or so, at some point, I think, you show up to your mother or father's room and ask this question. Why did our people spend 400 years in the land of Egypt? Why did God send us to Egypt? How did that come about? On the surface, it makes no sense. The promised land is the good land. It's the land of God's presence. Abraham, then Abram, left the nations to get into that land. That is Hebrew history and theology 101. So why and how were there 400 years down in the land of Egypt? Now, you this morning likely are not asking the same question as you walk in this morning. But here are some questions you might ask. Maybe you're reading through the Bible in a year and you're a bit surprised because by January, second week, you're asking, why did the history of God's people go not quite like I would have expected? Or maybe you just ask in general, why is the history of God's people so meandering and sometimes seemingly undirected? Can't tell what's happening. Maybe it's more personal for you. Why is my life so confusing? Why has God led me here? Some of you, if you're honest, are confused why actually God has you here at a church service in Columbus, Indiana in the year 2024. Wasn't your plan. Maybe you think if Jesus is our new promised land, if Jesus is our whole experience of life and the church has the Holy Spirit, why do we feel like exiles? I thought we were already saved from all the Egypt experience of life. Why are God's ways so mysterious? You ask some of those questions, don't you? You ask them probably so frequently that if you had the opportunity to be a fly on the wall for that Hebrew conversation of the child and his father or mother in the 9th century B.C., you would gladly take up the opportunity. What would that parent say to the poor, questioning, confused child? What would they say to me? It seems very likely that if you had the chance to listen in on that conversation, one of your first observations is that parents, if they really know and understand the story, would share it with tears. It's not always an easy story. Perhaps they would have to share about how the great-great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother was buried there in Egypt for this or that reason. But as you listened in on what they would share, there's, of course, the experience you'd have of hearing them share the story of Genesis. And there's no way that story could gloss over Genesis 46. You know, there's a whole way of reading Genesis where you realize that Genesis is answering this question. How did God's people show up in Egypt? And then Exodus answers this question. How did God's people get out? The whole book has been setting up this event that shows up in the conclusion. The whole book of Genesis is answering that question from the child. How did we end up in Egypt? Of course, it answers many other questions along the way. Genesis 46, the pivotal moments. The father or mother would tell the child, let me tell you about when Jacob went to Egypt. You might point out that Jacob had the same struggle, same confusion, same fear, afraid to go down to Egypt, maybe not sure if this was exactly God's call on his life. But then, as the story gets told, which we'll consider here, you may be surprised that it's quite a hopeful and happy story. It's a story that's not one that ends immediately in tragedy, but there's great hope in what we read here. So hearing that hope in Genesis 46 will help us interpret our history and will teach us in our own life the answer to some of those questions we were just asking. It's a story of history and it's a discipleship event for us just to hear this and ponder. Remembering that we ourselves have been saved from Egypt and sent to Egypt. Talked about that earlier before 105D. We're ready to hear the answers. Three answers for why God sent his people down to Egypt and thinking about how they apply to our lives. Answer number one, God planned, God sent, and God went. Verses 1 to 4. God planned, God sent, and God went. Some families, when they tell stories from their history, the kind of story, why on that one vacation did we spend a strange night in that hotel in Arkansas that we never really planned to go to? The answer is that Dad took a wrong turn on the highway. A leadership blunder caused the wandering experience. And that's often the case in our personal lives. And of course, that's the case in the history of God's people. Adam and Eve, why are they not in Eden? Why did they go into a different land? Their failures sent them away from their promised land. And so maybe you expect that the reason God's people ended up in Egypt is a major blunder on behalf of God's people or on Jacob. And maybe verse 1 to 4, Jacob himself wonders if he's about to make such a blunder. Because he's rewalking through the lands his family had lived in. Note the journey here. He goes down to Beersheba, lands of his father. He makes sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. He's going through these lands that are so personal to his family. This is the land that God had sent Jacob back to, and he had been in Laban's house, and God meant to get him back to this land. Some of us live transient lives. We change our home address every 2 or 3 years or so, and so leaving a land is not, wouldn't be that significant of an experience. Some of you who've had family that has dwelt on the same farmland for generations, maybe you would understand Jacob's experience here a bit better. Imagine that farmland that was your family's for centuries, and you could walk through that land and see buildings that your grandfather had built or land that your great-grandfather had cleared. And imagine the emotion of walking away from that, not sure if you'll ever see it again. If you can get some of that emotion, you can sense Jacob's loss that he'll be experiencing in verses 1 through 4. And Jacob is leaving on the belief of his formerly deceptive sons telling him that his once thought dead beloved son is alive in Egypt. Has Jacob lost his mind? Is he reenacting Adam and Eve's departure from the promised land? Is that why God's people land in Egypt? Because foolish Jacob believed on a whim that this was a good idea. And the answer of verse 1 to 4, as God comes to reassure Jacob, is no. The answer is they land in Egypt because God planned it, God sent them, and God went. Last week we talked about Jacob going down to Egypt because of the words of Joseph and the wagons that were sent. This week Jacob is confirmed to go to Egypt because of the word of God himself. It's quite remarkable that this is the first vision in the entire Joseph narrative. We've seen in Genesis 37 to 45 that God's presence is at times hidden in the story, not coming with visions and spoken word to the patriarchs. But right here, at this pivotal moment, God reappears to Jacob. And he has a word to him. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go with you. I will bring you up again. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. If you didn't believe those 11 sons of yours, you can believe me. This is God's will. God planned it and God sent them. The simplest rock bottom explanation for why God's people landed in Egypt is that it was God's will. It was God's plan. Here's the reality. You may question or not understand God's sense of direction for your life. The church might question and not understand God's sense of direction for the church in history. But you cannot escape His will. You cannot escape the rock bottom reality that it's God's will and God's purpose to lead us where God would have us to go. Maybe you know or remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Protected Jews in World War II era and ended up in a concentration camp. And she is famous for saying, "There is no safer place than in the center of the will of God." No safer place than the center of the will of God. Is Egypt a safe place for Jacob to go? Well, in the sense of, will there be battle wounds on the way? Will there be grief and sorrow there? No, there is sorrow and trouble that's coming. But in the sense of, is this God's plan? And is this a good and safe journey then to take? Absolutely. It is safe to be in the will of God. There is a safety in knowing we are in His will. That God has planned it and God has sent us. Now, you do not have the blessing this morning of a vision from above and God speaking to you directly about what job you should take or what school you should go to. But you do have 66 books that lay out for you the will of God for your life. And you have the trust of a providential God who leads His church where it would go. And there's a deep sense that we are at the center of the will of God for our lives as we walk and follow Him. Now, there's a way of hearing this that might still to you sound fatalistic, that there is this force that controls the universe, that directs my steps, and I can't really get outside of it. But what you need to recognize, it is not simply the plan that Jacob discovers here, but it's a reminder of God Himself. If on your notes you have God planned, God sent, and God went, you should underline or circle the word God there. Because that's what's prominent in Jacob's encounter. Jacob encounters God. Note all the references God gives to I. I am God. I will make you into a great nation. I myself, a double I myself will go down. I will bring you up again. God is putting His own name and His own presence on the line to be with Jacob as he goes. Now remember, in many ancient cultures, the belief was in local deities, local gods that ruled in certain territories or regions. So you'd have an Egyptian god in the Egyptian territory and a Babylonian god in the Babylonian territory and so on and so forth. So one of the risks of international travel would be leaving the realm of your gods, because your God ruled in a specific place. And so many cultures would think this way. But look what God says to Jacob. I'm coming with you. And I'm going to accomplish my purposes there. Egypt, almost in this promise, becomes something like a temporary promised land for Jacob, where Jacob will experience God's presence, where Jacob will flourish into a great nation. Guess what? God is God in Egypt too. God rules there. God will be there. He's not just in the promised land. So guess what, Jacob? You can go with confidence. Here's the reality. The best places to be in the world are the places where God is God. Have you ever thought that? The best places to go in the world are the places where God is God. And we could add to that phrase or make it more precise for us. The best places to go in the world are the places where your God is God. Where the God that you cling to and know and trust and believe His covenant promises, go the places where He's God. And that's everywhere. That's the whole world. So the question of why did we go down to Egypt, Mom and Dad, becomes, did you know that God is God in Egypt? Our God is bigger and greater than all the gods around you, quote unquote gods, son and daughter. And did you know that God went with us to Egypt? So wherever we go in the world and wherever you go in life, child, God is God there. And you can trust Him to lead you. And in Jesus Christ, how much more prominent and present is this idea to the church? Because what did Jesus tell His disciples before they were sent out to the nations? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I rule all the nations. They are all mine. So you can go there with a confidence that you're not leaving my presence. You don't have to live within a 5-mile radius of Jerusalem to experience God's presence. You just have to go to nations that Jesus rules. And how freeing and hopeful this is. We live in a world where God is God. God is God. He planned it. He sent Jacob. And He went with Jacob. And so too for us in this world. That's the first answer here to why Israel ended up in Egypt. Let's look for the second answer. The second answer you might hear that parent say is, God sent the 70, verses 5-27. Imagine listening in and you only have a few minutes to hear the parent's answer to why they ended up in Egypt, and the parent starts reading a genealogy to the child. And your gut impulse is to tap your watch and say, I don't have all day. Could you get through this? Lots of people went down there. Let's move on. And I think the parent would say, slow down and listen to why I would list 70 children or 70 sons of Israel down in Egypt. Part of the point of why Moses would list 70 people here and pause to do it is to just give a status check on the growth of the people of God. One man, Jacob, had 12 sons, and now we're on to 70. I didn't graph this out this week in my notes, and whether this is exponential growth or not, you could maybe tell me. But it's growing pretty quickly. The numbers are expanding. God's promises are fulfilling and expanding. And there does seem to be a deeper connection here as well with this emphasis on 70. The counting and the precision of the numbers seems very important to Moses as he goes through. And even at the end, he says, well, there were 66, but then if you add Joseph and his family, let's do the math, we get to 70. It's important to count up to 70. Maybe you remember that in Genesis 10, there was a list of nations in the world, and it was noted very clearly that there were 70 nations, one of which was Egypt. Now, you might at first glance say that's a very random connection, two places with the number 70. And maybe we remember that 7 is a perfect or complete number in Scripture. Listen as well to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. You don't need to turn there. Moses, his final words to God's people, the Moses who wrote Genesis 46. Here's what Moses says. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. He says, when God split out the nations, the number of nations equaled the number of the sons of God. There's only one way to think what number is Moses getting at. He's getting at the number 70. 70 nations, 70 sons of Israel. These are the two numbers Moses has in mind. There's an equation. 70 is this complete number. And you see the symmetry. As Abraham is called to the promised land, he's called from the 70 nations to go as one man into one nation. And at the end of Genesis, the 70 are sent into the 70 nations. It's the structure. It's the arc of the book of Genesis. one man called from the 70. And when Abraham was called, Genesis 12, he was told, you will be a blessing. In you, the nations of the world shall be blessed. The 70 nations are going to be blessed by the one. And you see this connection here. The 70 are now going into the nations. The promise to Abraham is actually being fulfilled by God's people going to Egypt. Maybe you thought this was a detour to the purposes of God in the world. It's not a detour. It's the execution of the plan. The promised land had never been ultimate all along. It's a mission statement. It's a base camp for reaching the nations of the world. And you have this perfect number of people sent out. It's curious, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 to go reach the nations. And this connection, 70 people sent out into the world, would help that confused Hebrew child, learning that the promised land was never the ultimate thing, learning that we are sent to be a blessing to the world, that the world is to be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that reality should help us too this morning. Why are we not a gathering this morning of millions and millions of people attending one glorious worship service in Jerusalem? That would actually be a question that the early church would have struggled with. Why would we not all dwell in this place where God's presence has centered for so long? Why is the early church an exile church? Why is it sent out, scattered among the nations? It's for this exact reason. That in the people of God, the nations will be blessed. We're sent to the 70 nations, in a sense. And part of the way of thinking about it is, Joseph is king, or second king in Egypt. So go there, God's people have a foothold to glorify him in that nation. And just like we were talking about earlier, where is Jesus king? Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords of all the nations of the world. So let's go to those nations. You know, as Christians enter the world, we often enter with maybe the fear of Jacob. Maybe a sense of, well, are we really invited? Maybe we should sneak in the back door. Maybe we should sit at the seats at the very back of the room and then sneak out before the event is over, because I'm not sure we really have access into the world because they have their gods there and they're not ours. We shouldn't be at home in the world. But we should walk into the world knowing that Jesus is king here. Jesus rules in this city. Jesus rules in this land. And so we come confidently and we say, we are here to fulfill the promise of Abraham, to see God fulfill it. We don't fulfill promises ourselves. We're just part of the experience. And there's a very easy way to apply this to Columbus Reformed Presbyterian, because my count would be that there's about 70 people here today, more or less. At least we could round it to 70. And guess what? Jesus is king in the place that we are. Can you imagine it? The 70 of us being told we're going to take a several hundred mile journey and we're going to live in another land for who knows how long? Wouldn't that be a Lord's Day to remember? But we are sent out, aren't we? We're in the nations. We're called to go. We're not called to be static. We're called to fulfill the Great Commission. So guess what? The youth group and Paideia and the fellowship committee and the deacons and the elders and all of us should be asking the question, how do we fulfill this calling? We've been sent into the nations. How are we to bless the nations? How is it that in us the nations shall be blessed? We're just descendants, spiritually, from 70 people who went to Egypt. And we have the same calling and an even higher or fuller calling that Jesus has revealed to us by his death and resurrection. We should pray, how would we be sent to the nations? That's a scary prayer, because what if God answers it in your life? And it's a hopeful prayer, because what if God answers it in your life? And you see that you may be called in a way you didn't expect, but it's good. God sent the 70. But there's a third answer. We've seen how God planned it. And there's these 70 people sent. Answer number three. The happy ending came in Egypt. There are few happier verses in the Bible than verses 28 to 30. Go home this afternoon and try to write the 10 happiest stories in the Bible, and you could probably come up with a good list. And it would be hard, though, to make a list on which Genesis 46, 28 to 30 don't belong or deserve serious consideration. Picture the story. Judah goes on ahead. Judah's this brother who has prominence now. He's rising up among the brothers. Judah goes ahead to Joseph. They are shown to the way of Goshen. Here comes Jacob. And maybe you would have expected that Jacob would be led into the king's palace and bow down before Joseph, the king. But it's the opposite of that. Jacob lands in Goshen, and Joseph prepares his chariots and goes to Goshen and meets his father there. Think of all the years of loss, all the years of death. Jacob assumed his son was dead. Joseph asked about if his father was dead, assuming they'd never see each other again. All the grief, all the fear, all the terror. Joseph presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I am not surprised. I'm sure it was a good while of weeping on each other's necks. And Jacob says, "Now I can die in peace." Jacob's life has been restored to him. Egypt's become this place of promise. Joseph's in his arms. He's the second ruler of Egypt in the arms of a Hebrew vagabond in Goshen. Kids, that's a picture I would love to see you draw. You've seen perhaps those videos of soldiers surprising their children or their spouse or their parents. They didn't know they were coming home from tour. And they come home and they shock the family and there's all the tears. And those videos are almost all the same video. And they all get millions of views or thousands and thousands of views. Why do people watch this? Why do some of you maybe cry as you see it? Well, it reveals, doesn't it, something of the human heart. We long to be home. We long for the embrace of love. We long for what's shattered and lost and separated in this world to come back to it, us. We long for that for the world, for the nations that we are in. How many of your longings and cries of the last week have been longing, in a sense, for something like what Jacob and Joseph experienced in verse 29 and 30? And the message is that in a far and distant country, and the last place you'd possibly expect, God would bring joy and happiness home to His people. And we're almost surprised that that's the capstone of this story, because we know a lot of the Egypt story is dark and terrible and needing of deliverance and redemption for His people. But in this narrative, the record for God's people is, did you know that the happy experience of joy happened in the place you least expect it? God is in the business of a deep and glorious, unexpected restoration. And how much is it true for us, living in this meandering, wandering life, where maybe we've given hope on the idea that we'd ever find life and deliverance and forgiveness and redemption, that it wasn't just that we were told, go up to the king, but the king came down to our land. The king came to our world in the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced us and called us home, said that we could be forgiven and that joy and happiness and life with him would be possible. And last week, we talked about the idea of believing in the resurrection, believing in what you cannot see. This week, we have the experience of it, that the risen Son, in a sense, is seen face to face. And wherever you are on your journey in this life, if it is a journey toward the risen Son, and if it is a journey where you will fellowship with the risen Son, it is a journey that's worth it. It may be a journey that involves bricks without straw, as God's people would have in the book of Exodus. You may suffer for 400 years. You may suffer for four and wonder, why would I be in this place in life? But if it's a place that you would encounter the glory of the risen Jesus, you may just discover that's the whole point of why I'm here. And some of us, maybe we need to apply it to the idea of repentance, where our preferred promised land, our preferred place of life and enjoyment, we just need to say, I should give up some of that because meeting Jesus will be greater. Turn me away from secondary things. Forgive me for loving that too much because the ultimate is better in Christ. And we would be called to that. And we should just anticipate. We don't know this year if Columbus Reformed Presbyterian is going to grow in some remarkable way or whether it will be a year of suffering. We don't know in your workplace this year if you will be asked to make bricks without straw, if you will groan and suffer, if you will rejoice in Egypt as one sent to the nations for the glory of God, or if you'll suffer in Egypt as one dwelling in this world saying, Lord, take me home. We don't know. You'll probably have some of both. But we do know this, that in Christ, in that place, we can meet the risen Jesus. And He may just weep on our shoulders. We may weep on His. He may embrace us as we cry. And we will say, well, that was worth it because I met Jesus. Would you hope with that for me today? Let's pray.